However, if you're a child, it's time for us to let you go to Vine Life if you haven't gone already. They've gone. Okay, good. Good morning.
Good morning.
I want you guys to finish this proverb for me. Practice, practice, practice makes... No, it doesn't. It makes better than before. Nobody's perfect except Jesus. See how I set you up for that? But practice, practice, practice is a good principle, isn't it? I mean, really, what Olympic athlete ever set a record the first time they ran a race? Or the first time they skied down the mountain? Or the first time they, you know, did that thing they do with rocks and brooms on ice? What is that thing? Curling. You know, the first time they did that, they didn't set a record. There was a lot of practice that was put into that. And practice requires perseverance, because you have to keep doing it. You have to do something and keep on going through highs and through lows, through successes and through failures. I don't know how many times the skiers fell and broke limbs before they learned how to ski down the mountain at, I don't know, what is it, 70 miles an hour? There is trouble in this life. There's trouble in ministry. We have highs, we have lows, and perseverance is required to get through those things. It's essential. But it's not a word we like, is it? It's not a concept that our culture teaches us much. I mean, we are people of instant gratification, right? Immediate gratification. We like the fast break. We like the Hail Mary pass. We don't like the long haul grind that much. That's not very exciting. If it's exciting to you, then you're definitely in the minority here. But perseverance is necessary. Perseverance is something that we need if we're going to progress in the Christian life. Perseverance is something that we're going to need if we're going to do any work at all for God, because he's going to use it in us, and he's going to work through us and in us at the same time through our perseverance. We tend to think, as Christians, that if something gets hard, then God must not be in it. So we need not be in it, too. We should look for something else to do, where God is working, where it'll be easier. And, you know, maybe that's a good question to ask, because maybe God isn't in it. We should ask him in prayer. But then again, maybe he is. And maybe he's doing something different than we're expecting, or maybe he's working at a different speed from us. What we see as a setback, or even a mountain, God uses to build our character. And God uses this to instill hope in him and to cause us to focus on him. And the reason I'm making such a big deal about perseverance this morning is that it's a huge theme in Acts chapter 14. As a matter of fact, when I read Acts chapter 14 a couple weeks back, I'm like, wow, that's the only word that comes to mind. I mean, if we look at, and we will look at, the things that Paul and Barnabas experienced on this first missionary journey, just some incredible highs and some amazingly depressing lows that they experienced. And often they were just back to back. And you know how that is, right? You know, to be up on the mountain and you're on a high, and then suddenly being up high just makes the low that much lower, doesn't it? And it makes you wonder, gosh, why didn't these guys like pack it in and give up? I mean, you know, some of these things I might have said, well, God isn't in this. I'm going to go someplace else. But God has a purpose and God has a plan. He indeed is in it for the long haul, for the grind. Our setbacks aren't setbacks to him. He planned that all along. It's just part of the plan, and he tirelessly works it until he brings it to fruition at the end of history. Well, let's pray, and we'll get into... Well, first I'll tell you what the title is. Since we're talking about perseverance, the title of this message is Hang In There. Paul and Barnabas are going to hang in there through some tough stuff this morning. Hang in there. We have a fairly unimaginative big idea. Paul and Barnabas' journey demonstrates the power of perseverance. Okay, well, that's, you know, a seminary thing. But what I want you to do is, as you're watching them go through this morning, I want you to think a couple of things. But the first thing I want you to think is why. What was motivating them? What kept them going? Let's think about that as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day and for the time and the opportunity that we have to open your word, oh Lord God, and to look at what Paul and Barnabas experienced, to learn from what you have to teach us. And Father, we do pray that you teach us this morning. Lord, may the words that I say may not have so much impact as the word that your people are reading from your scriptures. Father, Lord, may that applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit change us. May it transform us. May it conform us to the image of your Son. And may we walk out this morning a little bit different than we were when we walked in. Father, Lord, we pray for your hand upon this time and pray that you are honored and you are glorified and that we grow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of stuff in Acts chapter 14. It's a lot of stuff we can draw from. Your outline this morning is fairly simple. All I want you to do is keep track of the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs, and be thinking about, while we're going through this, what would you have done? Put yourself in their place. Sometimes we read scripture like these guys were supermen, super spiritual men who can leap tall buildings at a single bound and outrun Roman legions, and nothing bothers these men. When truth be told, Paul and Barnabas were men just like you and me. They had feelings, they had hopes, they had desires. They got frustrated. They had all the same human emotions that we do. So put yourself in their place. How would you be handling the situations that they're running into this morning? And think about that as you're recording the ups and the downs today. And we'll give you a head start, because by the time we're done this chapter, we'll be finished Paul's first missionary journey. So we talked about some of it last week, so I'll give you a couple of starts. In the up column, remember they were in Pisidian Antioch? There was an initial good response there. There were some disciples made in Pisidian Antioch. That's a big plus. On the downside, they were persecuted and run out of town. You know, essentially, that's what happened. Another down discouragement that isn't actually on the chart is even before they got to Antioch in Perga, remember, they were a company of three. Now they're a company of two. There was an initial desertion. John Mark left. He hit the road. How encouraging would that have been to Paul and Barnabas? That's kind of a setback there, don't you think? So put yourself in their place. How would you have reacted? So Paul and Barnabas, after initially getting booted out of Antioch, they headed for the next town, and watch for the red arrow. They're starting in Antioch, and they're going about 90 miles south, to the southeast, to a place called Iconium. And let's pick up the action now in chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. So here they are. They're back in the synagogue, same process as before. And that's really a good place. If you're Paul, that's a good place to start. Because a synagogue in these days would be full of Jews, obviously. But there also would be a certain number of Gentile proselytes, converts to Judaism, or those who were simply God-fearing Gentiles. That would be a very receptive audience for the gospel. They, understanding both something of the Old Testament law and where the Gentiles are coming from, these people would be fairly receptive. That's a good place to start. Plus, you know, Paul has a soft spot in his heart for his own people, so he's always going to start there. And if you went into a town and you started with the Gentiles, you never get back into the synagogue. They never invite you in. So the synagogue is a good place to start. He isn't really changing the process that much. Now there's a plus here. Some responded, right? And a large number. Exciting, right? You're Paul and Barnabas. You're excited. There are a large number of people are responding to to your message this morning. A large number of both Jews and Greeks have responded. There's a big up. Of course, following a big up, there's usually a but in Scripture, right? So chapter or verse 2, the first word is but. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Wherever we find God working, we find Satan working there also to discourage the work. That's a principle that we find throughout Scripture. That's a principle that we find that's true in our own lives and in our own ministries. It's that jealous opposition that we talked about last week popping back up to discourage the missionaries. The word here for embittered has the idea of poisoned. They poison their minds against Paul and Barnabas. Have you ever talked to somebody or gone to share some truth with someone only to find out somebody else beat you to them and had kind of turned them against you from the start? Anyone ever have that happen? Some of you shaking your heads? Yeah? Yeah, how does that make you feel? How do you deal with that? How frustrating is that? Quick up, followed by a very quick down. The Gentiles were embittered against Paul and Barnabas, just like what happened in Antioch last chapter, right? Just like what happened in the last city. It's like deja vu all over again. And we know what that feels like. So you'd expect that there would be now a little frustration from Paul and Barnabas, right? Check out verse 3. I'd be frustrated. Anybody who works closely with me knows I'd be frustrated. But verse 3, therefore, they spent a long time there. Really? Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Well, that's a little unforeseen. That's a little shocking almost that they spent a long time there. It would seem out of place, but I think it reflects that Paul and Barnabas had the right attitude. They weren't going to let a little opposition discourage them. They weren't going to let a little opposition turn them away from what they were there to do. They didn't back down. They were going to stand their ground for Jesus. They were going to stand their ground for the gospel. Now, as we'll see a little further down, that doesn't mean that you do foolish things. But they knew what their mission was, and they stuck to it. How long they stayed there is unspecified. However, we're meant to understand it was longer than normal. They stayed there a long time. And there were signs and wonders performed. Those aren't specified either, but we'd expect them to be the normal signs and wonders that we've been encountering in Acts. So we're talking about speaking in tongues, and we're talking about healings. We're seeing those things. Paul and Barnabas are doing that. That's a pretty good thing, right? God's doing signs and wonders for you. That's through you. That's a good. That's an up. Kind of like a roller coaster we got going on now. The end result of all this, in verses 4 and 5, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, and I'll stop there, the people were divided, which is not a great thing. We really aren't anxious to create division, but it happens naturally, doesn't it? Whenever you present the gospel, when you share Christ, the gospel itself divides. I mean, remember a couple months ago, I stood here and I carried a sword in my hand throughout the whole sermon just to illustrate Jesus' point that I came. He said, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword to divide. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a neutral thing. Never has been. It's polarizing. You're either going to embrace it and love it, or you're going to hate it. And that will be reflected in people's attitudes towards the message bearer, right? So the people were divided. Paul's later going to write in 2 Corinthians, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing, or those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, but to the other, an aroma from life to life." There's going to be a sharp division. If you are sharing the truth of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and life, and you're expecting everyone to like you, you're in for another thought. You're going to be severely disappointed because it's not going to happen. You're not going to be everybody's bud. Can't work out that way. That's hard for people like me who like to please people. But we have to understand it's not us, but it's the gospel that divides. It's a natural consequence. And Paul and Barnabas, they didn't change the message. Notice they haven't changed the message. They change maybe how they present the message a little bit, but they haven't changed their message. For us, we knock on a couple doors and someone shuts it in our face, or worse, you know, gives you the deaf nod. You know, they let you present Christ, but you know they're not listening. They're just doing it to get you off their porch, to get you away. That happens to us a couple times, and we're like, this isn't working. This just doesn't work. Let's not do this anymore. Or someone at your job makes fun of you because you're proclaiming Christ, you're sharing the gospel in the workplace. Oh, no, I'm going to stop that because that's not working out for me. Which is, and then you'll do something else. You'll drop it altogether. Isn't that a little bit like saying that my self-esteem is really more important than Jesus is? And I've been there. I know what that feels like. I've done that. We have to understand what that says. And Paul and Barnabas weren't doing that. They weren't doing that. There's no evidence at all that they were doing that. It's hard. But the point is, don't give up. Continue on. Now, don't continue on foolishly. That really doesn't mean that we have to be martyrs at the earliest possible opportunity. And we'll see that in the next verse with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 6, they became aware of it, this threat to mistreat and stone them. A plan to stone them is a pretty bad thing. So they fled. They fled to the cities of Lycaonia, to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. They fled. This word for to flee here is a Greek word that doesn't show up that often in the New Testament. But when it does, it means to seek a place of refuge or to seek refuge someplace else. By implication, fairly quickly, they sought refuge someplace else. They stayed in Iconium long enough to give a good witness and to teach those who were responding some things. But when it was obvious that they were being rejected and worse, that they were being persecuted and there was a threat against their lives, they moved on. They didn't deny Christ to get out from under it, not in the least, but it was time to move on. So they moved on, which is what we're to do when we're sharing Christ and someone doesn't respond or someone responds negatively. Move on to the next person. Move on. So they went to the cities of Lycaonia, to Lystra and to Derbe. They were run out of town again, another down, a frustrating experience. They moved on from where they were. They were in Iconium, and they went about 20 miles to the south here to the town of Lystra. And verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So after being run out of two cities, they went to the third one and started doing the exact same thing they were doing before. Notice how that doesn't change? They just keep on. These guys are like the Energizer bunnies. They just keep on going. Or the old Timex boxes. They take a licking and keep on ticking. You know, these guys just keep on going. They're not giving up. They're not changing. The only thing that's different here is they didn't seem to start in a synagogue. Now, Lystra was a frontier town, was an outpost, may not have had enough Jews in the community to actually have a synagogue. It was primarily a Gentile town, and we'll see that. It'll be obvious in a few minutes. But before I get to that, I just want to take a little side trip. This is an aside. When we started Acts, I told you occasionally I would stop and give you something that's of some apologetic value when I come across it. This is one of those things. When you look at verse 6, and it says, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and to Derbe. Now, Lycaonia is the area. Lystra and Derbe are the cities. It sort of sounds like they're moving from one region to another, right? Do you get the impression they're crossing a border? Yeah, that used to cause scholars some real problems. Because historically, Iconium is a city of Lycaonia. So scholars would look at this and say, see, there's error in Scripture. The Bible is wrong because they didn't cross any borders at all. But here's the really cool thing. A British scholar named William Ramsay, who used to be one of those guys, did some research and discovered that, yes, it's true, Iconium was part of Lycaonia, except for a brief time period between like 37 AD and 72 AD. Now understand, Paul and Barnabas would have been here about from maybe 38, 39 AD, during the period of time when they were separate areas, during that brief historical period of time when they were separate areas. Luke is incredibly accurate in the language that he uses. May you be edified by that. Now, back to the narrative. So they're in Lystra and they're preaching the gospel, and something really interesting happens here in verses 8 through 10. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, and who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. Praise God, huh? They healed this lame man. Now, we get some details, and typically we get these kind of details when someone like Peter or Jesus or Paul heals someone. This guy was lame from birth, so you can't make a case that he was recovering naturally. There was no hope for this man to recover his mobility. But Paul, and I don't know how you see faith in someone else. I'm assuming that's something the Holy Spirit says to a person. Saw that he had faith to be healed and healed him. Which, if we've been following, reading along in Luke's writings from the beginning, now lines Paul's ministry up squarely with Peter's ministry, which lines up squarely with Jesus' ministry. You can see the progression, the same message, the same miracles. Paul and Barnabas were continuing on. They were persevering. They were moving forward. God is doing miracles to validate the message and the messenger. And certainly, when you heal someone, especially when it's in a public place like this, it's exciting, right? It's a big up, right? A big thing. It's a positive. It's something you're going to tell, you know, at the missions conference when you come back. Of course, you know by now that a big up is going to be followed by a big down, right? You know, the higher the up, the deeper the down. Let's see what happens next. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice. They're excited. You know, you'd be too. The man was healed. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. You know, Hermes was the messenger of the gods, so I guess Paul spoke a lot, and so he was Hermes, and Barnabas was the older man, so probably looked more distinguished. He would be lined up with Zeus. There was a Greek myth about this area that at one time in history, Zeus and Hermes had come down in human form and had been treated to hospitality or non-hospitality, whichever, depending upon the case. And there was some, you know, reward and punishment for the non-hospitality when they were there. But anyway, these people had this belief. So their thought was, their processing was, wow, it's Zeus and Hermes here again. Now here, you're Paul and Barnabas. Now think about this. Now first of all, you don't know what they're saying, because the text is clear they're speaking in the Lyconian language, and it's pretty obvious that neither Paul nor Barnabas speak a fluent Lyconian. So this movement is gathering steam. People are excited. You may be thinking like, wow, this excitement, they're really catching the message here. They're really getting excited about Christ, right? Well, that would have been blown out of the water. I think that's natural. That would have been blown out of the water the minute the priest of Zeus arrived, which happens in the very next verse. Verse 13. The priest of Zeus, who, you know, thinking Zeus has come down, this guy's got to be, you know, first in line to lead in worship, right? So verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and the oxes were all, they were decorated up, they were gussied up for the sacrifice. That was tradition, that's what they did. And they wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowds, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." Notice what Paul said there, and I'm going to refer to the sermon a couple weeks ago. He doesn't go through the Old Testament God. He goes right to the God of creation, because he's dealing with a pagan Gentile audience here. But imagine being this misunderstood. I mean, you're there and there's a God has healed a lame man, and the people still do not get the message that you're saying. Started not in the Old Testament, but with creation, by appealing to these Gentile pagans based on what they can relate to. If you think it sounds a little bit like Romans chapter 1, you're right. It sounds a lot like Romans chapter 1. He points out that God is evident in creation, and that he sends the rains and raises the crops, things that these people depend on and can relate to. You've got to love Paul's humility here, don't you? I mean, you've got to love it. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a God, right? I mean, even if it was for a day. But Paul knew who he was, and he knew who God was, and they knew what their priorities were. But oh my, not only did you fail to get your message across, this is what they may be thinking to themselves, not only did they fail to get their message across, but it was misinterpreted in the worst possible way. The absolute worst possible way. Now, apparently, some time passes between verse 18 and verse 19. How do you know that, Carl? Glad you asked. Time passes because we're going to find out in a couple verses there are some disciples now in Lystra. So there's been some opportunity and time for Paul and Barnabas to preach. In fact, Lystra is hometown to Timothy. We know Timothy and his mom and his grandmom. So there were some, and it's very possible that this is the point in time when they came to faith. So there were some disciples in the town, but also there was time for Jews to come down from Antioch and from Iconium, which is what happened next. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I think this qualifies as a down. Not just that they were followed and harassed. I don't know if these Jews had business in Lystra, but the text sort of implies that these guys followed Paul for the purpose of discrediting him and harassing him and stirring up trouble against him. How'd you like to be in his shoes now? Ready to pack it in? But then they stirred him up to the point where he's stoned and left for dead. Now, this stoning probably isn't, it's probably not a Jewish execution as we've been used to. More likely, it's an act of mob violence. They'd stirred up these people. What fickle people these were. Any different than people today, do you think? Or the people that Jesus dealt with? I mean, here they're going to sacrifice bulls and offerings to Paul and Barnabas because they think they're gods, and you know now they stone them. Or at least they stone Paul. And they dragged him outside of the city and left him for dead. But while the disciples stood around him, and I'm guessing they were figuring out what the next move would be, while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Now, I just want you to think about that a minute. Okay? They have thrown rocks at this man. Not little stones, rocks. He's battered. He's bruised. I wouldn't be surprised if something wasn't broken. He's bleeding and cut. And the people of the city did it, so he gets up and goes back in. Would you do that? How many of you would do that, really? I mean, I think if I got up, I would be looking for the next place, you know, right now. I wouldn't go back into the city, but not Paul. Not this guy. He gets right back. Now, he doesn't stay there long, you know, to his credit. But he went back. How many of us would have quit way before this point? How many of us would have mailed it in? I'm done. You know, where did John Mark go? I'm going to go find him. He went back into the city. If you're going to follow Christ in this world, I mean, really, you are going to get beat up. Maybe not physically, but figuratively, emotionally, you're going to get beat up. It's going to happen if you're going to be faithful to Him. We're supposed to get back up when we get beat up. Now again, Paul does not have an overdeveloped sense of martyrdom because the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, which is about a 60-mile walk. The next day, after you've been stoned. Paul's thinking about the next place already. He's got bruises. He's got cuts. I'm sure he's got a headache. He's probably got a lot of aches. And now he's going to walk 60 miles to the next city. We do have to admire his perseverance, don't we? We do have to ask ourselves, what makes this man keep going? Where is this coming from? So they head to the next city, which is Derbe. It's about 60 miles away. We're not told a lot about what happened in Derbe. After they had preached the gospel, verse 21, to that city, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, oh, there's another positive. They made many disciples in Derbe. And made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Really? Those are three cities you've just been kicked out of, and one of them they stoned you. The other one, they planned to stone you. The first one, they just, you know, made it clear that they wanted you to not be there, to leave. Why in the world, Paul, would you go back through these same towns? How many of us would do that? By the way, just to point out, we'll go back to the map. Well, we can go to the next map. I'll try to use my brand new toy, my pointer. This is Derby. Can everyone see it? That's Derby right there. This is Tarsus over here. That's Paul's hometown. In case you're wondering, there is a road between Derby and Tarsus. Why not go to a friendly place? Visit mom. Get some chicken soup. You can, you know, catch a ship from Tarsus and head back to Syrian Antioch, which is their home, if you want to. Why in the world would you go back through the same three places that just kicked you out and tried to kill you? What is the matter with you, Paul? The matter with Paul is that he has God's purposes in mind and not his own. And that's a mindset we ought to adopt more often ourselves. The reason he went back to these places is because there were some disciples. There were some people who responded, and they needed strengthening. That's what he did, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Certainly Paul could speak firsthand to that, couldn't he? Through many tribulations. So he goes back. He's in Derbe, and he heads back to Lystra, strengthens them there, then up to Iconium, then back to Pisidian Antioch. And he's also doing something else. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. Well, these were fledgling churches, and they would need leaders. Paul couldn't hang around. Barnabas couldn't hang around to lead them, so they went back and appointed elders. They appointed shepherds for the flocks. They were concerned about discipleship. It wasn't just hit-and-run evangelism. They were concerned about the well-being of the people afterwards and that they would continue to grow in Christ and that they would continue to grow in grace. And then verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. So they're going back the same way they came. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Now, spoken the word in Perga. Paul takes time out in Perga, which is where he is here, to preach the gospel some more. I've been on a few missions trips. Can I tell you, on the way home, the last thing on your mind is more ministry? Really. You know, you're just processing what's happened to you already, and you're trying to recover from what's happened to you already. But not Paul. It's still ministry. And he's going to continue in the work. He preached the word at Perga. We're not told a whole lot more, except that from there he went to Attalia, which is just over a little bit to the west. And from there, they jumped on a boat, sailed a ship, and sailed all the way back to home base, Antioch, in Syria. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. A long time. I want to give you one more aside this morning. This long time in between chapter 14 and chapter 15 is most likely the time in which Paul wrote a little letter that's become fairly important to us, to the churches in Galatia. We know it as the book of Galatians, written about AD 40, 41 from Antioch in between chapter 14 and chapter 15 of Acts. So the New Testament is starting to take shape. He wrote that book to these churches that he had just visited. But imagine yourself now. You're a member of the church at Antioch. The missionaries had returned, and this trip has taken a year, maybe 2 years for them. This isn't a short-term missions trip per se. I guess it was technically, but it wasn't a short-term one. This was a two-year trip. Imagine you're someone at the Church of Antioch, and you hear about all that has happened. What are you thinking? And why are you thinking it? And would you be volunteering for the next trip? Is that something you want to be involved with? Notice their emphasis here. They began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Praise God, huh? Praise God. I would imagine there was some God-praising at this missions conference. Now look at your list of ups and downs. You can see the downs kind of, you know, are more than the ups, and some of them are severe downs. I mean, getting stoned is a deal. How did Paul keep going through all of this? Where would we have jumped ship? How far would you go? And what motivated him and Barnabas to persevere through all these things? I mean, the good you get. I mean, we're energized by the good. But man, stoning, being run out of town, being threatened, having people following behind you simply to discredit you and stir up trouble against you. What motivated him? The text doesn't actually say, so I'm going to speculate a little bit. I think it's a reasonable speculation based on Paul's other writings. What motivated him is hope. The expectation of better things in eternity. The expectation that there's good things coming. The expectation of receiving a glorified body. Who needs the one I got if I'm going to get a better one? The expectation of receiving heavenly rewards. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, our momentary and light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do we have that mindset? Is that in our souls? Has that firmly been planted in our spiritual lives? We know there's something better. In fact, that's what we're living for. There was a passage of scripture in my mind. I was thinking about perseverance as I read through this chapter. And there was another passage that Paul wrote that just kept coming back to me and kept coming back to me and kept coming back to me. I'll put it on the screen, but if you want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and I have verses 3 through 5 here. And let me turn there too, and I'll work us up to this. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was keenly aware that the war with God was over and that he was justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and that he now had peace with God. And we do too if we've trusted Christ. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, the hope of the glory of God. Keep that word hope in mind. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. It doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that we like our tribulations. I'm pretty sure Paul did not enjoy being stoned. And he was not, well, he was not unfeeling about it. It doesn't mean that we don't recognize the pain, but it does mean that we recognize them for what they are. And that God is doing something in us and something in the world through us. The tribulation here, the word for tribulation, you know, really, we're talking about tribulation, trouble and tribulation for the gospel, first of all. Like, it's not just normal trouble. Everybody has trouble. But when you get in trouble for Christ, when you have tribulation because of the gospel, this word is I should read the verse before I tell you the word. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. We've seen perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. It's the word for proven character I want to talk about. Because really, it's more literally the word proven. Character is more or less implied. It's a word used of metals, grading precious metals to determine how pure they are. The trouble that we get into for the gospel serves to purify us, to focus us more on Jesus, to focus us more on God, to focus us more on the gospel. So God is purifying us through these things. When we do our level best to avoid those things, we have to understand that we're short-circuiting God's work in us, or we're trying to anyway. You really can't thwart God's purposes, but we're trying to bypass the process of God molding our character. Does that mean we have to stand there and let them stone us? No, not necessarily. If we can get out of town, I think Paul and Barnabas demonstrated, you should get out of town. But if it's, you know, deny Christ or take the stones, we take the stones. It produces in us proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I've been wrestling with this all week. That hope, this produces hope, the expectation of good things to come. Because that's what hope means in the Bible, right? It means the expectation of fulfillment. It's not, as we use the word, hope against hope. It means to expect something. Paul had a hope of eternity. It means he expected it. Paul had the hope of a glorified body. He expected it. We have the same hope if we've trusted in Christ. It's an expectation. How does perseverance relate to that hope? And I'm struggling with this. The first time, a couple of times I read this passage, I'm like, I get why I'm here. It's because of perseverance, but I don't understand how this one produces the other. I really don't get how that happens. And let me tell you, and I'm going to share with you today what I came up with. Now understand, this is my understanding. I'm not right now saying, thus saith the Lord. I'm saying, this is my best latest conclusion on the matter. Take it for what you will. I couldn't really find anyone else who puts it this way. But the more you commit to something, first of all, there has to be a little bit of hope, a little bit of an expectation. You have to believe in Jesus to commit to him. And he tells us to commit to him, right? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's pretty clear. That if that doesn't speak to commitment, I don't know what does. But the more you commit, you start with that hope, and then you commit yourself to it. And to persevere means to commit more and more and more. And the more you commit to something, the more invested you become in that thing. Is that not true? And the more you love it. Actually, that's how we're supposed to deal with love biblically, right? You know, biblical agape love is a choice, yes? It's an I will love you. So I'm going to commit myself to loving you. And if you do that often enough, long enough, you actually do love them. That's the way that works. I think it's the same principle here. If you're going to commit yourself to the gospel, when you're going to sacrifice yourself to the gospel, and you're going to be humiliated because of the gospel, it is going to mean more and more and more to you as time goes on. And I think part of the problem the church in the West faces, and I say this because it's my own personal problem, But part of the problem we face is that we're not willing to take those initial steps to commit and to persevere. And so we don't end up loving it as much, and therefore our hope is little. We have little hope. I mean, we talk about these things, but in some ethereal plane, like, yeah, I'm looking forward to my glorified body, like not really thinking or imagining what that's going to be like at all. That doesn't stir in us any great excitement. I'm looking forward to eternity in Jesus. Well, what does that mean to you? Are you really excited about that? Are you doing the things to, because there's a reward there, right? Are you doing the things to make that the best life possible? Or are we still really more concerned about this life in the way that we react to trouble and tribulation? The more you invest in it, the more you will love it, and the more important it becomes to you. Invest in Jesus. Invest in the gospel. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I have to say this. I'm not an alarmist. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But this concept of persevering for Christ and committing yourself to the gospel is becoming more and more important to us who live in the United States of America. Every day. Because we're in a place where we're living in a nation that is post-Christian. At one time, it had the trappings of Christianity, but it is losing those. And it certainly doesn't have the heart of Christianity right now. And our ideals, our values, our morals, those things that we get from Scripture, are becoming more and more opposite and opposed to the cultural mores and values and morals. And I don't know if you've noticed, but they're becoming more aggressive in their opposition towards us. And you can sit there and think that persecution won't come to the United States of America, that persecution won't come to the church in the U.S. You can think that. And that's fine. Maybe you're right. I hope you're right. I'm not really looking forward to being persecuted, honestly. But if you're thinking that, understand, you're not thinking the same way the best and the brightest minds in Christianity are thinking today. I usually don't throw out a lot of names, but let me throw out some names this morning. Guys who I know are expecting there to be persecution in the United States. Such guys as Ravi Zacharias, Al Mohler, John MacArthur, Timothy Keller, Mark Driscoll. These are the best and the brightest. It's coming. The time to decide whether or not we're going to commit ourselves to Christ and whether or not we're going to persevere through these things, that time is today. That time is now. It's incredibly important. Invest in Jesus. It's not safe in the short term. It's an unsafe short-term investment. But let me tell you what, long run, it's rock solid. That's where Paul and Barnabas were. That's how they did what they did. And that's the only way we'll get through too. By God's grace, may we be there. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, our Lord, for the encouragement that you've given us in the way that Paul and Barnabas handled this opposition, the way that Paul and Barnabas handled, Lord, some of the terrible things that happened to them. Father, Lord, may we have the same hope that they had in their hearts. Father, may it stir us in the same manner. And may we be like people, similar people, people after your heart, who are not afraid to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to follow Jesus, and to be witnesses for him. Bold witnesses, compassionate witnesses. Father, Lord, as Jesus was for himself, Lord, make us like him. And may he return soon. Father, Lord, we lift up our prayers this morning, and we lift up our praises to you in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Please stand.